We've gathered this morning for the phase of our worship, which is the Lord's Supper. Our Lord, before He departed from this planet, instituted what we're about to celebrate. It is a celebration, but a celebration that calls for reflection. Our Lord put this as a ritual, so that the time whenever believers assemble to celebrate it, that they will have their mind turned back to time to think about what happened on that cross when Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God, without any sin, was hanging on that cross. As the Son of God, He had the power, when they mocked Him, to come out of that cross, to walk down so that they would believe in Him. He had the power to do so. Had He walked down, salvation would have been all over. We would not have it. So it is time for our mind to go back and think about what He had to endure when He had the power to vaporize or pulverize those who crucified Him, making fun of Him. He could have done much, but He didn't, because He was thinking about you and I. He knew that that's what He had to do to provide us eternal salvation. So this is a time to take our mind off of problems, off of whatever it is, and go back and focus at this time to the person of Christ, to what He did on that cross to provide you eternal salvation. Go back, think about it, that God became man to live within the sinful man. Yet He did all that for you and I. So this is a celebration to cause us to only do one thing. Think about what He has done. The command is for each believer to participate in this, but it's also a warning that somebody can get sick, can be highly disciplined, if they think that this is nothing but a ritual of bread and juice. A warning comes. And therefore, the issue is that no believer should take this lightly. That is to say, this is a time to examine carefully your mind, your thinking. If there's anything that you know that's inconsistent with the truth, this is a time to admit it before the Lord and be cleansed, so you can be controlled by the Spirit as you celebrate this important ritual. Let's pray. We resume our studies now in Genesis 31 from verses 4 to 16. We go to the section where Jacob prepares now to leave Haran or Padan Aram. We've noted that there were three factors that led to Jacob's decision to return to the land of his birth: the jealousy of his brother-in-laws, the change in attitude of his father-in-law, and the direct instruction from the Lord. However, the most important factor, as we indicated, is the Lord's direct instruction to him. Based on the Lord's instruction, Jacob prepares to return to Canaan. His preparation, reported here, includes his meeting with his two wives, his speech to them, and the response that comes from these two women. So we begin with Jacob's meeting with his wives and his speech given to them in verses 4 to 13. He reads in the NIV, "So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, 'I see that your father's attitude towards me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have worked for your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said, the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks give birth to speckled young. And if he said, the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. In breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flocks were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. I answered, here I am. And he said, look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flocks are streaked, speckled, or spotted, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. Now the word so, that begins verse 4 in the NIV, could equally be rendered then, to indicate that Jacob's next action is a consequence of what transpired in the last section. In other words, it is because of the three factors that we have considered in the previous section that Jacob took the action reported in this section. It is in particularly, of course, the lost man to return to Canaan that led Jacob to summon or call his wife to come and meet with him, as indicated in verse 4, where it says, so Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out of the fields where his flocks were. Now notice that the human author, under the Holy Spirit of God, continues to indicate that Jacob loves Rachel more than Leah. You see how you get that? He doesn't say that in verse 4, yes or no? Well, Rachel is mentioned before Leah. Don't think in the olden times where they always very cautious about protocol. Leah is the older. The older one and also the first wife. So she ought to have been mentioned first. Hence, by mentioning Rachel first instead of Leah, that is the implication is that Jacob loves Rachel more than Leah. That he thinks of her first before Leah. In other words, when he thinks about wives, the first person he thinks about is Rachel, not Leah, even though Leah is the first wife. In any case, it is probably one of Jacob's servants that was sent to go and bring these two wives to him in the field, where he himself tended the flocks, where also he must have maintained all the animals that belong to him under the care of some of his servants. It might seem unusual that Jacob invited the wives instead of returning home to their things, to meet them there. However, there are at least three reasons Jacob had to, or at least chose to invite his wives to come to where he was. First of all, Jacob being a faithful employee, did not want to leave Laban's flock since he was not running away yet. He would do that when he ran away. But right now he's a faithful employee and therefore does not want to return to his wife without probably some elaborate explanation or permission from Laban. That's one reason that he decided to call them. Secondly, Jacob wants to maintain the secrecy of his plan. For it is possible that if he returned to their tents to talk with his wife, someone might overhear the conversation and run to Laban to inform him. Third, Jacob had planned to secretly move away, of course, from Laban, from the location he was. So it would be easier for him if he did to do so if his wives, at least part of his family, were located so close to him. Now, when Jacob's wives arrived, he made a speech to them to prepare them to be ready to accompany him to the land of his birth. His speech focused on their father's treatment of him and God's intervention. So he introduces two facts in verse 5 when he said to them, "I see that your father's attitude toward me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me." Now Jacob says this observation that we considered in the last section, that is the change in the attitude of Laban. Now Jacob had observed this change of attitude, and so he sought here to state his reason for this charge that he had made against Laban, in case his wives, who after all are his daughters, do not believe him. But before he presented his evidence for the charge of change in attitude, Jacob reminds his wives that God has been with him all the way. He will of course explain later on how God had been with him as he continued in this speech. But please note that Jacob speaks of God of his father. This is perhaps to remind his wives that his father himself are worshippers of the true God. Furthermore, in making reference to the God of his father, it might be that Jacob is reminding his wives of God's promises to Abraham and Isaac, and how faithful God has been to them. So it is quite likely that Jacob has taught his wives about the promises God made to Abraham and reiterated it with his son Isaac. So we will believe that Jacob, being a faithful believer, in spite of all his ups and downs, will have taught his wives about this truth. Hence, merely mentioning the God of his father should bring to the minds of his wives that the true God is the one who is with Jacob. Now, to substantiate the charge that Laban, that he has brought, that Laban's attitude has changed, Jacob first speaks of his honesty with his walk. This is the essence of the statement of verse 6, where it says, "You know that I have worked for your father with all my strength." Now Jacob was confident that he worked hard and honestly for his father-in-law, and that he reminds his wives that they themselves were aware or witnesses to this fact. Jacob says that his wife knew of his hard work. His wives, no doubt, had what we call a first-hand experience about this hard work. They knew of how long the long hours that Jacob put in his work as he took care of Laban's flock, especially during the second 7 years agreement with Laban. Even under Jacob's agreement with Laban, he was at this time away from home, so they knew he worked too hard. So it is for this reason that he could say to his wives that he worked for their father with all his ability and capacity. Having established the fact of his hard work for Laban, Jacob proceeded now to explain how Laban had mistreated him. He insisted that Laban had cheated him by changing his wages several times, as in the first sentence of verse 7, where it says, "Yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, "And your father has deceived with me and changed my wages 10 times. Now, the word "cheated" is a translation of a Hebrew word that has two sets of meaning. The first set of meaning of the Hebrew word used here has to do with to exalt or to raise or to heap up on something. But the second meaning is to mock, to deceive, or to trifle with. Now it is this second sense that is applied in our context. So the word change comes also from a Hebrew word that means to pass away or to pass through. However, the form in which it's used in the Hebrew text, what is called a hephero, it means to substitute, to alter, or to change. So the word, and also following the word times, comes from a Hebrew word, moneh. Moneh, M-O-N-E-H, moneh. That means something weighed out. It can also mean counted number or time. So the expression, when you put all this together, the expression 10 times is therefore taken by some scholars as a hyperbole, an exaggeration. In which case, they say that the meaning is simply that he changed the wages several times. Well, this interpretation is not in of itself wrong, since the idea here is that Jacob's wages have been changed many times. However, there is no reason not to accept the number of times, at least 10 here, as the number of times, because there is nothing difficult as far as taking the literal meaning. In other words, that he did change it 10 times. Those, you know, most scholars think you can, you know, it's more a figure of speech. Well, when Jacob said that Laban changed his wage 10 times, it would seem that Jacob was not exaggerating. Instead, that he had counted the number of times Laban had changed his wages. It is likely that since flocks in the ancient world at that time reproduced about twice a year, that after the first year, Laban changed Jacob's wages twice yearly, leading to at least 10 changes in a period of 5 years. So if we also add the very first time when Laban substituted Leah for Rachel, we have about 11 times. However, it seems at this point that Jacob must have carefully avoided including this first time that Laban changed his wages, because he did not want to do anything that will make Leah feel unhappy. Hence, he mentions that his wages were changed 10 times instead of 10, 11 times, for example. Now, two specific times that Laban changed Jacob's wages are indicated in verse 8. But before Jacob mentions two other times, he said that God has protected him from his father-in-law, from Laban, as in verse 7, where he said, however, God has not allowed him to harm me. Now, in stating that God has not permitted Laban to harm Jacob, Jacob recognized that Laban would have loved to harm him, except for God's intervention. So, in any case, Jacob gives us two instances whereby Laban changes wages. The first instance is the limiting the flock that will belong to Jacob to one of one color, that is described as speckled in the first clause, or in the clause in verse 8, where it says, if he said, the speckled ones will be your wages. Now in chapter 30, if you recall, it was clear that Laban agreed that the multicolored flocks will belong to Jacob. However, it seemed that later on, as the number of the multicolored flocks increased, Laban limited Jacob's wages to only speckled flocks. But then, God caused the flocks to produce the speckled one, as in the second phrase where he said, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. Now, a second instance reported here is that of changing the speckled flocks to streaked flocks, as in the next expression in verse 8 where it said, and if he said, the streaks or the streaked ones will be your wages. Again, when Laban changed the description of the flock that will belong to Jacob, the flock produced young ones in favor of Jacob. So the reality, of course, that reality is expressed When it says in next in verse 8, where it says, then all the flocks bore strict young. Now this information in this verse reveals that Laban kept changing the color of the flocks that would belong to Jacob, with the hope or in the hope of increasing his own flocks while decreasing Jacob's flocks. But no matter what he did, God continued to increase Jacob's flock. So Jacob interpreted the increase of his flock correctly. He interpreted it not only as a blessing to him, but also a discipline to Laban for continued attempts to cheat him. Hence he says in verse 9 when he says, so God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. The word so is used here to refer to the fact of God causing the young flocks to produce the color of the animals that were to belong or to be Jacob's wages. Jacob knew that no one else could have accomplished this. In effect, he has recognized that whatever he used in the last chapter to ensure multicolored animals were not the cause of his success, but God is the one who did it. Now, when he said taken away, that word, the expression comes from the Hebrew word natsal. Natsal. N-A-T-S-A-L. Natsal. It means to snatch away, to rescue, to strip, or to plunder. Now, the idea here seems to be that God will snatch away or rescue animals that should have belonged to Laban and deliver them to Jacob by changing the color of the flocks. Now, in saying that God has taken away the flocks of Laban, Jacob implies that Laban was being disciplined for being a cheat in this particular case. He is, of course, correct. Laban has had in mind to cheat Jacob, but each time he tried, God will revise his plan and bless Jacob instead. Hence, it really does not pay in the final analysis to be a cheat, especially when you are dealing with someone that God has taken apart for a particular purpose. You run into a big trouble if you attempt cheating that individual. Now, to support his claim, though, of God's blessing and what he was about to tell his wife, Jacob narrates a dream, not fully, that he had about, or two dreams, about a flock while he was shepherding. The dream is described as occurring at some unspecified time, as in the first phrase of verse 10, where it says, in breeding season. Literally, the Hebrew phrase, it happened in a time of mating of the flocks. It happened in a time of the mating of the flocks. Now the time is in question is not specified. So it could have been before the initial arrangement between Jacob and Laban, or being just before the Lord ordered Jacob to return to the country of his birth. It would seem to me though that this dream that Jacob spoke of must have occurred before he made his initial arrangement with Laban about receiving multicolored wages, flocks for his wages. Now I say this because the angel of God, or the angel of God, showed Jacob multicolored flocks in that dream, as in the first sentence of verse 12, where he said, and he said, look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted. Now, the description of the male goats here seems to have favored Jacob according to the initial agreement between him and Laban. But from what Jacob said in verse 8 about his wages being changed to one of one color, now this dream might have taken place earlier than the time Jacob noticed the change in the attitude of Laban. So this understanding raises, of course, the problem from what I have just said, that I believe that the time of this dream was before the agreement, the very first agreement of that began the first, the 14th or 15th year of his service with Laban. So there are two problems. First of all, the Lord said to Jacob that he had seen the mistreatment of Jacob according to the last clause of verse 12, where he said, "For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you." Now, all that Laban has been doing to Jacob will include the exchange of Leah for Rachel, and his constant changing of the condition of his servants. So you see, this raises a problem. Did what I said before, was it right? And as he said it is, I'm going to explain it later on. That's the second problem that, you know, that explanation brings, and that is, the Lord ordered Jacob to return to the country of his birth, according to verse 13, where he says, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land." Now God reminds Jacob that he is the God that appeared to him on his way to Haran, in order that Jacob would take his mind back to the promises that God made to him while he was coming to Haran. Furthermore, the mention of the word vow is to remind Jacob that he is obligated to return to Canaan. So the command for him to leave at once is the reason that he called his wives to come to him. So you see, from what I've said, in other words, our assertion that the dream of Jacob was before he entered into the initial agreement has two problems to deal with. The first problem that we have dealt with is the Lord's speech, or telling him that he has seen his mistreatment. And the second was that he was ordered to return to Canaan. So immediately, he begins to make a custom problem. How can it be that God was telling him to return, and also he was talking about the dream where he saw something that led him to an agreement to be able to say, "I want the colored ones, you take all the plain looking ones," so to say. Well, in any case, this, we can resolve this problem very easily. It's not really a problem if we think about it this way, that Jacob here is narrating two dreams together without showing that he is. That's the best way to resolve it, so that you see my original argument will stand. That is to say, that the first dream that he was talking about, he had that dream before he entered into that negotiation to receive at wages the multicolored animals. So if we say that he had two dreams, the first one and the second one, but he added both of them as he was narrating. He was so excited, he didn't make a break or anything to show that, "Yeah, I finished with the first dream, now I go to the second one." And that will resolve any conflict in that section. Well, we have been considering Jacob's explanation to his wives. However, we must ask a very simple question. Was it really necessary for Jacob to give this lengthy explanation to his wives instead of simply ordering them to go with him? Why did he have to do that? Well, there are at least two reasons. First, now by the way, let me go back, take our mind. When we study these things, it is important to distance our thinking in the 21st century or in the modern time from what happened at that time. At that time, there will be no if, no but. Jacob will say, "Women, pack, let's go." And that will be it. No question asked. But he didn't do that. So that means there's a specific reason for that. So I'm saying there are at least two reasons why he did that. First, Jacob needs the active support of his wife. So it is important for him to secure their support by properly explaining the problem he faced with their father. That's the first reason. He needed active support. Secondly, the best way to obtain a person's support is to convince that individual as to the value of his or her support. So Jacob knew that it would not be proper to secretly take his wives away by merely ordering them to leave without explanation. Besides, in this case, it is a sign of his love to them for Jacob to let them into his innermost secret thoughts, so to say. That is his way of showing his love to his wives. In any case, Jacob had laid out the problem and the reasons he must leave Laban, so he paused to get a response from his wives. And they gave very interesting response in verses 14 through 16. Because this is what they said. Then Rachel and Leah replied, "Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. Surely, all the way that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So, do whatever God has told you." Now, Jacob's wife's response, see, they respond in unison, throwing their support, full support, behind their husband, as they should, of course. Now, they first gave four reasons that will indicate that they agreed with Jacob's assessment of the attitude of their father towards him. First, the women indicated that they would not share any inheritance that belonged to their father. That's why they said, "Do we still have any inheritance or share inheritance of our father's estate?" Now, the women were correct, of course, because of the custom at that time. Women did not inherit their father's property unless the man does not have a son. Now, since Laban had sons, their daughters rightly concluded that they would not share in their father's property. Second, the women observed that their father treats them now as foreigners. So the question, that's why they asked, "Does he not regard us as foreigners?" Now the question of Jacob's wives proves the point that Laban was indeed acting strange to Jacob, but not only to Jacob, but also to his daughters. Third, the women stated that they belong now to Jacob. They recognized that. So Jacob's wives were actually complaining when they said, "Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us." So they were complaining because of the manner of the dowry that their father received. He received 14 years of service that had already been satisfied. See, when dowry was paid at that time, it was expected that the father would send away his daughters with some part of that dowry. However, in this case, there is nothing that the father could give to his daughters. So to them, there is no need to even side with their father. Hence, they agreed that Jacob was right in his criticism of their father. Fourth, the women asserted that the only way they could then inherit something from their father is through their sons and through their husband. So this is the essence of the statement of verse 16 where it says, "Surely, all the way that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children." In effect, the women argued that since their father would not give them part of the dowry, that the wealth that God took from their father and gave to Jacob is fair and belongs to them and their children. So based on this reason, Jacob's wives encouraged him to do exactly what God has commanded him to do. As in the last phrase, last sentence where it says, "So do whatever God has told you." Well, again, we simply went through, rushed through, or whatever, this narrative, unless so we can come to reap some of those principles involved in this section. So I'm going to mention a few of these, five of them precisely. But let's begin with the first one. The first principle is this: proper communication is important in human relationships. It is important that people communicate precise information to each other if they are going to maintain a good relationship. This requirement is especially important among those who lead. A leader should strive whenever possible to explain the reason for his actions to those under him. Jacob could have ordered or simply ordered his wife to go with him, or might have given them an ultimatum. Women, you want me? Follow me. You don't? Stay with your father. He didn't do that. But he did explain carefully the reason why they must leave. So in this way, he avoided any kind of bitterness on the part of his wife. Therefore, if you're a husband, for example, it is important that you carefully explain your decisions to your wife, especially if your decision affects both of you. Really, it's hard to know how a man's decision affects only him. If he's married, it's just difficult. Because, you know, there's nothing. Everything that happens to anyone in marriage affects the other person. And the same thing with family. If one person is hurting, the rest is hurting. It just doesn't say, well, it's only to me. No, it would have been nice if it's that way. That's not true. But the truth of the matter is, if you hurt, those who love you will also hurt with you, regardless of what you think it is. In general, then, if a person is in a leadership position, he must be careful to communicate clearly the goal and the objectives of the organization so that those he leads will understand his actions or his decisions. They don't have to agree with it, but they understand it. Second, it is never wise to bring a charge or accusation against anyone without clear facts that are easily observable and convincing. Jacob charged that the attitude of his father-in-law towards him had changed and that Laban had cheated him. He backed up these charges with facts known by these women. Hence, before we bring a charge against any person, we must have convincing evidence of the charge that we are about to levy against someone else. Therefore, it is not proper to accuse a person because of a hearsay or some misunderstanding of facts. You need to get your facts straight before you run into accusing someone. Third, nothing will harm a believer without God's permission. That's simple, but something that we think most times we forget. Jacob recognized this particular principle when he stated that God had not allowed Laban to harm him. So the principle is also one that is demonstrated by the fact that Satan obtained God's permission to bring disaster or testing on Job. For he said in Job chapter 1 verse 12, he said, this is what the Lord said to Satan, very well. Remember, he asked permission. Very well. Then everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So you see, nothing. Satan doesn't do anything without permission. God permits him. That's always the reason. Hence, it should be clear to us that whatever disaster or harm happens to us, that we should realize that our Heavenly Father must have permitted it for His glory and for His purpose. So the next time some harm befalls you, then you must understand that the Lord permitted it, and hence your concern should be to inquire for the reason that the Lord has permitted such a thing. But the support of a spouse in carrying out God's plan is an added source of encouragement. If you have the support of your spouse in carrying out God's plan, it's an added encouragement. Jacob was certainly encouraged when his wives gave him their unqualified support. Of course, even if they did not, Jacob would still carry out God's instruction. But the support of his wives makes his decision easier. So it seems to me that whenever there is no clear statement in the Word of God concerning an action that a husband is about to take, reluctance on the part of the wife might be, I don't underline that, might be, it doesn't mean it is, might be an indication that a husband may not be acting in accordance to God's will. Now, all I'm saying is, if you're taking a decision as a man, for example, and what your decision is not based on something that you can go to the Bible and lay your hand on, and that's a clear principle or whatever, and your wife begins to show some kind of reluctance, think twice. I didn't say you abandon it, but think twice. Check every fact before you move. Now, it seems to me that when a man then is acting according to God's will in the matter of, for example, relocation, that a wife will be in support. It is for this reason that if a man is in the preaching or teaching ministry and his wife is unwilling to relocate, that that man should carefully evaluate the situation before forcing the wife to go along with him. I am convinced that God, who is the author of peace, should not lead a man to a certain ministry and not produce in the wife willingness to go with the husband. Note in this case that Jacob's wives were in total agreement with his relocation according to God's word to him. So, we must conclude that when it is, it becomes necessary for a man to relocate in order to do God's will, that the wife will support him unequivocally. Through her support, 100% behind the husband. Fifth, man's efforts do not affect God's blessings for the believer. Now remember that Laban kept changing the wages or the condition of the wages by changing the color of the animals. But each time he changed the color criterion that he used, God caused the animals to give birth to the new color he chose, so as to continue to prosper Jacob. Hence, it should be clear to all of us that there is nothing any human being could do that will alter God's plan for you. That you should understand. The implication of that is, that means that you don't have to put up with nonsense. By that I mean, you do not have to do anything that is inconsistent with truth, just because you think a human being is going to promote you or is going to do something for you. No, if we remain obedient to God's word, I am sure that no power will stop his blessing. No man on this planet has the power to alter God's plan for you. That should be an assurance. And that should be something that will lead you and I to remain faithful without compromise. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never personally trusted Christ as his Savior. If there's such a person, we want to let you know that Jesus Christ loves you. And that's why he went to the cross and offered himself for you. All you have to do at this point is to trust that he died on the cross for you. The Bible says, if you believe, that's why it says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you will have life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe what? Believe that he is the Son of God, the very God who went to that cross and died to pay for your sins. If you accept this, then eternal life will belong to you. If you reject it, you stand condemned already. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge our mind to the various applications that we have considered this day. So that to the end, as the day comes by, as we leave this place, we begin to put all of them into application so as to bring glory and honor to you. This we request in Christ's name.